Good morning. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This morning we continue hearing the conversation between Jesus and the woman from Samaria at the well. We pick up with verse 16 in chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "The one who is speaking to you, I am." Please be seated. You know, over the years, I have had the opportunity to worship and attend and be a part of a variety of different churches. And I have experienced a variety of different worship philosophies and mindsets. I have been in churches where the music was accompanied by a beautiful pipe organ. There was a fixed number of hymns that would be sung at the same place each Sunday, and that was it. I've been in churches where there is no musical accompaniment. The songs are sung a cappella, and you don't know what the songs are going to be until someone stands and says, "Let's sing song number 14 from Little Flock together." I've been in churches where the stage is full of instruments and drums and lights and equipment to come alongside of the worship. I've been to churches like this one, for example, this one, where we have piano and choir and guitar and a foundation of rich hymns. I've been in churches where singing is not a part of the service. When it comes to communion, I have seen a different number of different ways that communion is done. I've seen it where people will come forward and they kneel before the altar and they receive the elements from the pastor. I've seen it where it's distributed out in the pews, as we often do it here. I've participated in communion where instead of our little cups of juice, it's a shared cup that we all drink from together. I've been at places where it's grape juice. I've been in places where it's wine. I've been places where the bread is a loaf of bread that was freshly baked that Sunday morning. It smelled wonderful. And I've been places where it's unleavened bread. I even attended a church where the pastor said, "It doesn't matter how we do it or what we use. Every time you gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ in your own home, it's pizza and Pepsi, it's communion." As far as the church service itself, I've experienced all sorts of different mindsets and philosophies when it comes to church. I've been places where the sermon is 45 minutes with a break, and then another 20 to 30 minutes with a break, and then a little bit longer. I've been places where the sermon is a 10-minute homily. And then I've been in churches like ours where it ranges. Let's just put it that way. All this to say, we have a lot of different things that can come to mind when we think about church on Sunday morning, when we think about worship on Sunday morning. And so many of the things that I just described are things that we grab a hold of, and it seems like, well, this is a part of what we're supposed to do. That this is what worship is supposed to be. And as we said last week, sometimes we grab a hold of the wrong thing. Not a bad thing, but the wrong thing. So this morning is a little different. This isn't the way that we normally do things at Redeemer Bible Church. We cleared the platform of everything we could clear it of. The organ is really heavy, so it's still there. There's not a bulletin in your hands this morning. The way that we're used to the service starting is not the way that the service started. Because I wanted to look at this text. I want to see what questions does Jesus answer in these verses that we just read that has to do with worship. He answers three big questions. He answers a who, a what, and a how question. So we're going to walk through the text to see what Jesus has to say. And I feel like, as full disclaimer, I had this idea for this sermon long before I even knew there was going to be a congregational vote. So do not read anything into this being my first sermon after being voted in as your senior pastor. It was part of the plan all along. So let's look again at the text. Just to kind of bring us where we were, because we've been in John 4 for a while now. You remember in John chapter 2, Jesus went into the temple and he turned over tables and he challenged everything that the Jewish people believed about worship. Then in John chapter 3, we see Jesus talking to a man who knows Judaism, who knows the Hebrew scriptures, possibly better than any other man alive, who knew his stuff. And Jesus is trying to turn his attention to what is truly worship. And now we're here in John 4, where Jesus, who is Jewish, is in Samaria, not a place where people who were Jewish tended to spend their time. The hatred between these people groups cannot be exaggerated. And here he is, sitting by this well, when this woman comes forward, a woman who represents everything that is wrong with Samaria, and Jesus is having a conversation with her, which is already changing the way everything is done. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." I love this. I have read this in the past where the focus is on the wickedness of this Samaritan woman and that Jesus is taking a flashlight and shining it on her sin. But I think there is something far richer going on here. If you remember the conversation they had just had, it was about this water. This living water that gives life, this water that if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. And the woman started to get it. She was starting to understand that Jesus was talking about something very different than the water that was in this well. Jesus was talking about a water that gives life. And she said, "Sir, give me some of this water." And Jesus now brings it to her. Instead of, yes, let us continue talking about high theological concepts, he now takes the conversation and turns it to her and makes it personal. This is compassion. This is Jesus not just talking about some high and lofty thing, but talking about something that matters to her and will make all the difference in the world. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." I don't know why. But what comes to my mind is going on a long road trip with my family many, many years ago, and the girls are in the back seat. "Dad, she's bothering me. She's touching me. She's kicking me." Whatever. You can imagine this. And then, "Stop it. I'm not kicking her." As Jesus would say, "What you have said is true. For you are not now kicking her, but in fact you have kicked her. 5 times you have kicked her." And even now, your not kicking her is still picking on her. Right? This is just human nature. And so Jesus takes her deflection, I don't have a husband, and zooms in. And yes, this is partially showing us the divine nature of Jesus, the fact that this man who is fully man yet fully God has knowledge that he should not otherwise have. He knows everything. He's omniscient. We do see this. He knows this. But the point is not this woman's sin. You're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. There's nothing in this passage that says this woman is a prostitute. There is nothing in this passage that says this woman is sexually immoral. Might those things be true? Sure, they might be true. But there's nothing in the passage that tells us this. So what do we know from this passage? Well, in the first century, a woman who has been divorced three times is considered unacceptable. She is to be rejected. She is outside of society. There's something called a Levirate marriage, which might be, we don't know, might be what Jesus is talking about here. The one you are with now is not your husband, because you have lost your husband. We don't know if it's from divorce or from death, but the custom was that if there is a widow, the deceased's brother is to take the wife in and to make arrangements for her as a wife or as a caretaker for her. This could be the situation. We don't know. Bottom line, what do we know? Jesus does not just know about her. He knows what it means to be her. He knows what it means to be a woman who is on the outskirts of society, who is scorned, who is rejected. He just doesn't have facts. He understands that she is living in a situation of pain, of scorn, of suffering. His knowledge is complete. He knows our situations as well. He knows us. He has a woman before him whose life is in tatters. Five husbands. Her story is one of false starts and shattered hopes. And here she comes to this well, and she meets this man who knows her. Verse 19. There's, I think, comedy in the New Testament. You chuckled when I read that verse because it's sad and tragic, but it's also funny. I perceive you were a prophet. I said I have no husband, yet you saw right through it. And not only did you see through it, you saw the details. Now remember, again, she's a Samaritan. Samaritans believe differently than the Jews about many things. And one of the things that Samaritans believe differently than the Jews is where the Jews believe in the writings of the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah, the first five books of the law, the writings of the prophets, the wisdom literature. They hold all of it to be true. They believe that Amos and Micah and Isaiah were great prophets. The Samaritans say, no. Only the first five books. Those men that you call prophets, they're not prophets. They're just men. Our hope as Samaritans is that one day, again, as said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, our hope is that one day a prophet like that of Moses will reappear and will teach us. The Samaritan idea of a Messiah was that of a teacher like Moses. And so when she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, I think there's a little bit of shock and humor there, but also for a Samaritan woman to say that, it's a big statement. So who we are is the first question I think Jesus is answering in this passage. And who are we? We are like the Samaritan woman. We are men and women who have false starts, shattered hopes, struggles, difficulties, challenges that we don't want other people to know. All of us, without exception, are broken and lost and desperately in need of a Savior. All of us, without exception, need this living water that Jesus was talking about earlier in the conversation. Who we are just like the Samaritan woman. It's a hard thing to hear or say because I don't know about you, but in my mind, I've always equated her with the pinnacle of sexual immorality, to be shunned, judged, and set aside. She's just like us. We are just like her. And Jesus goes on to answer the next big question, the what question. What is it that we are to believe? Verse 20, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say," and the "you" there is not singular, it's plural. So she's saying, y'all Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. This could be a diversionary tactic. This could be her saying, okay, you're cutting a little too close to home with identifying my life and the number of husbands I've had, so I'm going to change gears. It's far easier to talk about theology than it is about sin. That's sad and true. And it may be a diversionary tactic. But I see this as, okay, wait a minute. You and I have foundational differences in where we even get started. So how can you talk to me about spiritual things? Because we believe that Mount Gerizim, and because of where this is taking place, I believe that she was able to go, this is where we worship. You say we're supposed to worship somewhere over there. We aren't even on the same footprint when it comes to who God is and what it is we are to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." This woman's problem, our problem, goes far beyond her personal life. The issue that needs to be addressed in this woman's life goes far beyond the number of husbands she's had or her social outcast state or her current reality. Her problem goes to, who do you worship? What do you believe? What is it that you hold to when it comes to faith? This is the question that's being asked right now. And Jesus says, believe me. And the irony, as we'll see as we keep working through this text, really what he's saying to her is, believe in me. He is the thing about which he speaks. And we'll see that explicitly in the text in a minute here. She was standing before the true temple of God and didn't know it. She's looking at history and political debates and religious divides and said, well, we worship up here and y'all worship over here. And she's standing right in front of the object of true worship. It's not about the temple. It's about the Messiah. Jesus made this clear earlier in chapter 2 when he was cleansing the temple. He said, if you tear this temple down in 3 days, I will rebuild it. And they were shocked and confused by this. And then Jesus said, or the text says, but he was speaking of the temple of his own body. We go back even further to John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, the Son, has made him known. It's this, she's standing in front of not just the one to be worshipped, but she's standing in the place of true worship, and she can't see it. Any worship that is not offered from a proper understanding of God falls short. Does that mean that we have to get it? That we have to understand God perfectly and exhaustively? Good news, no, because we can't. He's infinite and we're finite. But to believe rightly about who God is, who the text reveals him to be, who the Son has shown him to be, is essential. Jesus goes on in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know," speaking of the Samaritans. He can say this fairly strongly because the Samaritans only accept those first five books. You worship what you do not know. You're rejecting what God has revealed about himself through history, through creation, through the writing of the prophets, through the wisdom. You're rejecting all that. So you're worshiping what you don't even know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Y'all see that word "from" there? That is the most important word in that sentence. Doesn't seem like it. You should circle that in your Bible because it doesn't say salvation is in the Jews. It doesn't say salvation is for the Jews. It doesn't say salvation is by the Jews. It says it's from the Jews. Genesis chapter 12. The Jewish people of Jesus' day loved this passage, but they put a period in a little too soon. Listen to this. "And I will make of you a great nation." This is God's covenant to Abraham. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Well, that's all we need to hear. Sounds pretty good. But it goes on. "So that you will be a blessing." They wanted to receive the blessing, but they lost sight of what it is to be a blessing. And here Jesus comes in to be the perfect example of what it is to be a Jew, to be a blessing to all people, sitting here at the foot of Mount Gerizim, talking to this Samaritan woman. He is being a blessing. What it means to be Jewish. He is the true and perfect Jew, the one through whom all people will be blessed. She falls into the camp of those who, well, there are many roads. There are many roads that lead to God. What matters most is your sincerity. Do you sincerely believe what you believe? Are you living your life in a way that is an encouragement to other people? It doesn't matter so much what you believe. What matters is how you believe it. Have you heard this before? This is a popular message. We are not saved by faith in faith. Well, you know, we worship here at Mount Gerizim. We do what we're supposed to do. We make our sacrifices the way we're supposed to make our sacrifices. I go to church every Sunday. I give a percentage of my income to the church. I go to Bible studies. I do this, 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 and this. And I do it sincerely. That's having faith in faith. That's doing what you think you're supposed to do because it's something you're supposed to do. And that's not salvation. Salvation is from the Jews. God has worked through the Jewish people, and now, in Jesus, from the line of David, comes the perfect Jew, he who is fully God and fully man, and he has come to be a blessing to the world. He has come to bring salvation. Salvation is from the Jews. So what we believe matters. I don't care how sincerely you believe something if what you believe is not the God of the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament. If what you believe is something other than the message that Jesus has given through his life and his testimony about who the Father is. If what you believe is not grounded in who God is, sincerity doesn't matter. What you believe matters. Jesus goes on to say in verse 23, "But the hour is coming," that's a code phrase. When we see the hour is coming in the Gospel of John, we're talking about his death, his resurrection. We're talking about the gospel, the moment where God's plan of salvation is most beautifully illustrated through the work of the Son of God. The hour is now coming and is now here. And I love that because he's right there. He's it. He's the one. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. It's not about Jew or Gentile or Samaritan. A new category has been created. A new category, and that category is true worshiper. True worshiper. And that worship is directed to the Father. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. It's one of those beautiful mysteries of the God that we worship. The more central the Father is to our worship, the more central the Son will become to our worship. Why? Because we have no access to the Father except through the Son. And the more central the Son becomes to our worship, the more central the Holy Spirit will become to our worship. Why? Because we can't worship except by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Our worship is different than any other world religion on the map. Because we worship one God who eternally exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We seek to glorify the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it works, and these are the worshipers that the Father is seeking, true worshipers. How we worship. So here's the point where we decide as a church, so how we worship. Is it supposed to be with electric guitar? Or is it supposed to be with piano? Is it supposed to be with carpet or paneling? The big theological questions are about to be answered. The color of the brick is going to be addressed. The shape of the sanctuary is going to be answered. What the preacher should wear, all of these questions that, or maybe those things aren't the point. And how we worship is outlined in a very beautiful, very specific way. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. This is another sermon all to itself, but he's not like us. He's not spatially located. He is spirit. And to tie the worship of God to, well, Mount Gerizim is the only place where you can worship him. No. Mount Zion is the only place you can worship him. Redeemer Bible Church is the only place you can worship him. St. Pat's is the only place you can. To tie God to a location in that sense isn't worship. Because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship is spiritual. The only temple that matters is the body of Jesus Christ. He is where our worship centers. He is where our worship is rightly located. The Father is seeking these true worshipers. He's not interested in the gods that we create for ourselves. He's not interested in the mechanisms we wrap around what we think worship is. He is seeking true worshipers, those who are gathering together to worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Revelation 21:22 gives us the foreshadowing, the beautiful picture of what our hope is. Verse 22, "And I saw 27 different temples in the city, each catering to different preferences, tastes." That's the wrong translation, I'm sorry. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Jesus is the place of true worship. The woman said to him, verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming." It's interesting she uses the word Messiah, because the Samaritans wouldn't use the word Messiah. They had a different word, tahiv, to speak of this prophet who is coming. They didn't talk about Jesus or a concept of Messiah until the 16th century. Yet this woman, she's starting to get it in a way that Nicodemus in chapter 3 never did. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." I love this scene. It is so drenched in irony. Here she is, the Samaritan woman, an outcast of the outcasts, and she's attempting to educate the Messiah about how Messiah expectations work. Jesus said to her, and I'm sorry, I have to pull out the Greek here, because the English nuance, we don't have a syntax that works. Ego eimi hallelon soi. Amen, amen. My English translation says, "I who speak to you am he." That's powerful, that's beautiful. It's clearly indicating to this woman from the mouth of Jesus, he is the Messiah. But in the Greek, word order matters. What comes first is given priority conceptually. The words that are first is what carries the weight. And he could have said, "I who am speaking to you am he," but that's not the word order. The word order is ego eimi, I am the one who is speaking to you. There are other places in the Gospel of John where we see I am, and it's not saying the same thing. I am the bread of life. I am the narrow way. He's describing who he is as Messiah there, but here, I am. Exodus 3:15 is now vibrating in her mind. The Messiah, he's going to come. He's going to explain everything to us. And Jesus says, ego eimi, I am. He's not only the Messiah, he is the Messiah who is God. Whilst in Eric, nowhere in the Gospel of John does Jesus ever reveal any idea that he's divine. He probably thought he himself was just a prophet or a great teacher. No. He knows who he is. And do you see who he's revealing himself to? He had an opportunity in chapter 2 in the temple to let everybody know. He did not. He had an opportunity in the garden with Nicodemus to let him know. He did not. But now he is sitting with a Samaritan woman. A woman from Samaria, no less. And she is the one that he reveals himself to. I am. And when we pick this up, we're going to see to what level she understood that. But this morning, I want to ask the question, what's the point? The point of our gathering together on Sunday mornings is not even about Sunday. The point of our gathering together on Sunday mornings isn't about a call to worship beautifully sung for us by the choir. It's not about a prayer prayed by one of our elders or pastors for the church. It's not about the songs that we sing, whether they be hymns or whether they be contemporary music or whether they be something else. What matters is Jesus. What matters is who we are, what we believe, and how we express it. Last week, I told the joke about the pastor who was told by someone, "Pastor, I didn't like those hymns y'all sung." And his reply was, "That's okay, they weren't for you." This hour that we spend together, it's not for you. It's not for me. It's for him. Jesus Christ is the only access we have to the Father, and he gave us that access despite who we are. So those three questions, who are we? One word, sinners. What are we to believe? We are to believe there is a God who loves his creation so much that despite the fact that they freely rejected them, he sent his Son to take on flesh and become fully human without sacrificing any of his divinity, to walk among them, to go to Samaria, to sit in the heat by a well at noon, to tell the lowest of the low on the social strata, "I know who you are, I've known what you've done, I know your pain, I know the burden you carry. I have come so that you might have life and you will never thirst again." How did he do this? Well, we have an opportunity, just as we did last week this morning, to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Sin is a serious problem. Sin is something that breaks any hope of fellowship that we might have with God. So God provided a way by sending his Son to live a perfect life, to give himself for those who would reject him. This bread, these wafers that we will share together, they symbolize the body of Jesus Christ, this body that he offered, this body that endured a suffering and pain that we can't imagine, to take on a penalty that he didn't deserve. This bread symbolizes and reminds us of the fact that our Savior took on flesh and dwelt among us. He offered himself up on the cross so that the perfect, righteous, holy judge, he who was offended by our sin, something we all suffer from, so that a price might be paid. And how can that price be paid? Well, throughout Scripture, we see foreshadowing that God provided a way for sins to be covered, for the wrath of God to be satisfied. And it was through the shedding of blood, innocent blood. So Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. Does that mean that Jesus started sinning so that he would deserve what was going to occur on the cross? No. He took my sin, my brokenness, my lostness, your sin, your brokenness, your lostness, and he took it upon himself. And he shed his blood so that God might be satisfied. This cup reminds us of the new covenant in his blood. The fact that we no longer need to make sacrifices in the temple because he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect high priest. He is the king who has every right to rule. So when we gather together and we share this meal together, we are doing what the woman at the well could not do, because she did not yet have eyes to see. We have an opportunity to worship in spirit and in truth. God has forgiven our sins through the blood of his Son, so that we might know him and be restored to right relationship with him. What matters when we gather together, it's not the music, it's not the room, it's not what we wear, it's Jesus Christ. He is the object of our worship. And when we make him the focus of our worship, the Father receives glory and the Spirit is working through us, and we might truly worship in spirit and in truth.